joy on this special day of celebration to welcome Jim Newcomer back to the pulpit here, a different pulpit as far as the wood goes, back to preach to us today. Jim and his wife Lori are with us. Jim was the pastor here for 5 years before I came 19 years ago. I learned very quickly when I started the candidating process to move on from the church in California to find another place of service. I learned quickly when I contacted this church and talked to the associate pastor who was here at that time, who explained to me all that had been taking place and a little bit of the history of the church. I learned that the pastor, Jim Newcomer, who had moved on to a ministry in Virginia, was a faithful guy, a man who was consistently teaching the scriptures and shepherding people biblically. He and his wife devoted to the ministry here. Once I moved here, it became apparent of just how true that was, that I and the faithful people who were here were building really on a foundation that Jim laid, a very important foundation of teaching truth and raising some doctrinal issues that was setting a direction for the church that we're enjoying today. So hardly a month goes by that I don't think about that, and I am thankful for all that Jim and his wife Lori did in the 5 years that they were here. And so it is a great joy to have him come preach to us today. In the process of candidating and coming here, somewhere along the way, I learned and was reminded that I'd actually met Jim many years before that at a Shepherd's Conference in California. So we've stayed in touch a little bit through the years, and it's a blessing to have him come and preach to us today, Jim Newcomer.
Well, good morning. Open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I so appreciate those very kind words from Pastor Carey. We did more than meet. I went to Shepherd's Conference for the first time back in 95 and was able to have a meal with him. I knew about him, but he didn't have any idea who I was, and was able to have a meal with him, attend his workshops, sit under his teaching several years before the Lord called us here. So in a big sense, he started discipling me from a distance before I even knew where Winston-Salem was. So I'm so grateful for his faithfulness, his example. It continues towards me because he's a lot older than I am. And so I really, you know, I talk slowly, you know, loud. And no, but he continues to have my attention. And if he points and at a doctrine wants to discuss it or talk about the local church, I'm all ears and I'm taking notes. So I'm very humbled by his invitation to be invited back to such a special weekend here at Twin City Bible Church, and I'm very eager to open God's Word with you. Someone at our church up in the Detroit area asked me, what's it like to go back to Twin City Bible after all these years? I think I've only been on campus for a service once in these 20 years. It was a long time ago. And then life just moves on, and you focus on your assignment that you have. And to get the invite back, the word I used to answer my friend was, it's surreal, because I don't know a lot of people here, but I hear so much. And then after just being with the guys yesterday morning and just seeing what's been going on here and getting a tour of the campus, my heart just is rejoicing for you, over what Christ is doing here. And I was reminded, actually this morning, of a quotation by a man, a great British pastor, you know his name, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he captured in a very short sentence the majesty and the glory of the gospel in the local church. Listen to this. This is from Lloyd-Jones. The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. Isn't that a great quote? And I'm just telling you, with fresh eyes on you this morning, and as you have the celebration this week, this weekend, God's glorified in this church. And my heart truly is rejoicing. I would say without hesitation that Twin City Bible Church is a bright, or maybe a better word, is a blinding light of hope in our culture of darkness and despair, right? All you have to do is think back over the last week in our country. You are a bright light, a blinding light, and I rejoice. So many things. I rejoice over the 70 years that you've been on mission as a local church. One of the last things we did before the Lord moved us to Virginia Beach is we celebrated the 50th anniversary. I remember that, and I was digging through my old files this past week, and I found my ribbon for Twin City Baptist Church 50th year, and that's my new treasure, right? 70 years. I rejoice as well in the obvious fact that this pulpit is given to very serious Bible exposition. It remains on that trajectory, and I rejoice with that. So much so that you guys believe in it so much you have your own seminary campus here, the Expositor Seminary. How exciting is that? And it's not just equipping men in theology for the counseling of the or for the preaching of the word, but also in the counseling of the word, not just feeding the flock, but feeding them by hand when needed. And this is a hot spot for the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. That thrills my soul. But of course, I look at the shepherd that God has given to you, the pastor teacher, Pastor Carrie, and his wife Pam, and my regard can't be any higher for them. I am of kindred spirit, and my heart is drawn to theirs. And you know, you're tracking, I know, but this fall, they crest into their 20th year. They start their 20th year of serving so well, so faithfully here, so patiently, and with joy. I rejoice when I hear about the Twin City Bible Church plurality of godly elders. And we were able to have some fellowship with the couples, the elders, their wives, yesterday evening, a delicious meal. I watched some of the elders eat, though, and they eat a lot. They eat a lot. And they're not really aware, too, of when stuff gets on their chin and their tooth, and I just didn't care. I didn't want to tell them. We were having a great time. These are godly men, though, that meet the biblical criteria, and I rejoice. I rejoice as well in the robust soteriology that this church has. You preach and teach that at some point in eternity past, God chose to set his love on you. And at a point in time, he caused you to be born again. He opened your eyes to see not only your sin, but the beauty of Christ and the finished work. And all we can say is, why me, right? Why me? I don't deserve this. I know what I deserve. My pastor in Virginia Beach used to always say, if I got what I deserved, I wouldn't go to hell. I'd already be there. So you celebrate this amazing soteriology, the amazing doctrine of salvation with the songs that you're singing here. It's wonderful. And I rejoice as well when I look at the growing footprint here as the campus continues to expand. I had a tour yesterday, and I still don't have it down pat where everything is, so I'm going to say my wife needs a tour today, and I'm going to go with her and try to memorize the campus a little better. So exciting. The counseling room, the seminary, yes. I rejoice with you. My heart's so full right now, and I don't know most of you. Okay, there's a few faces from the earlier in today, and then there's a few faces here now, but you're new to me. But I'm rejoicing with what God's doing in your local church. Maybe it's something like, I can relate a little bit with Paul. When Paul's heart rejoiced in a similar way over a church that was dear to him, it was the church at Ephesus. Paul was very foundational in establishing that church and maturing that church, and it was also within the church there at Ephesus that Paul started a formal theological education program where he remained for at least 2 years, as many as 3 years, training elders for the spreading church. Ephesus was the gateway to Asia from a very pragmatic standpoint, and it was there that Paul would train leaders that would lead the congregations that the gospel was birthing in that region. The church was dear to his heart, so dear that when he was on his way to Jerusalem, you remember this in the book of Acts, he called for the elders of the church at Ephesus, not only to encourage them, but he needed their encouragement as well. And he warned them that wolves would be coming from outside the church and from within, and they needed to hold their course. A church was so dear to him that he would eventually write what we call the Epistle of Ephesians, a personal letter of 6 chapters to a church he loved. Some refer to the book of Ephesians as a mini Romans, and I think that's accurate. And it was in Ephesians that Paul takes the first half of the book, actually the first chapter, and he just lays out in one long Greek sentence in the first half of the chapter, roughly, one long Greek sentence, a Trinitarian sentence that reaches all the way before time began. And he explains the wonderful doctrine of salvation. It's absolutely amazing. It's to the praise of his glory, the glory of God. And that's the first half of chapter 1 of Ephesians. The second half, Paul says, let's pray. And he prays, and he says, basically, Lord, open the eyes of the people that are reading this, that are hearing this, to the truth I just said in that long Greek sentence. Just open their eyes, Lord. Open the eyes of their understanding, the eyes of their heart. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he continues to talk about that great gospel. And he says it's so powerful that it can do the unthinkable. It can bring together Jew and Gentile into one body. And then he, at the end of chapter 3, says, let's pray again. And he prays again that his readers and his listeners would have their eyes open to the truth of the dimensions of God's love that he just explained to them. God, open their eyes. Because when your eyes are open, that's when chapters 4, 5, and 6 come into play. What are imperatives, as one person says, in the first three chapters become, I'm sorry, indicatives in the first three chapters become our imperatives in the last three chapters, and how the gospel changes us. It changes us from living and acting like and talking like we did before Christ. And we now have the very power and person of God coursing through us individually and as a church, where we put off old sin. Our mind is renewed by the word of God, and we put on the new man in a very practical way. It affects us personally, privately, and as our family, and as employees. And then we get into chapter 6, and he gives us a handbook on spiritual warfare. That's it. What a great epistle, right? Paul loved that church. He loved that church. So that's why I'm a little surprised when I come to 1 Timothy. We're studying through this in our church up in Detroit, and I was just blown away in introducing this letter, which comes across as a personal letter to Timothy. But I'm discovering that this particular book that we call 1 Timothy is really 2 Ephesians. Because the last verse of this book, at the end of chapter 6, it says, grace be with you all, literally. It's plural. What Timothy is holding in his hand as personal correspondence, he is mandated to read publicly, not just to the leadership of the church, but to the congregation. It's creating a mutual accountability. And Paul, in his reunion, if we can call it that, of 1 Timothy, Paul is not coming out of the gate in this letter of 1 Timothy to the church at Ephesus and warmly waving at the church. He's actually coming in hot, with a blazing love for this church and a loyalty to the gospel. He's not warmly waving, he's urgently pointing. You say, what's wrong? Something huge is wrong at Ephesus. Something big time, and it's starting at the very core of the church. Something is missing. Something that was there has gone away. Things he had addressed in the letter to the Ephesian church earlier are now MIA. They're missing in action. You say, well, what's missing? Well, here's how you find what's missing at Ephesus. You look in your Bible study for repetition, right? Look for words and concepts that are constantly coming back like a refrain. And I want you to do that here. Let's answer the question, what is missing at Ephesus? Chapter 2, verse 2 of 1 Timothy. And I'm not going to give you the context for all of these, excuse me, but I want you to see the common theme. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that they may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Did you catch that word? Godliness. Remember that. Stay in chapter 2 and drop down to verse 10. He says, rather by means of good works, these women are to adorn themselves with good works, as is proper for women, making a claim, and here it is again, to godliness. Go over to chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, the end of verse 7 and into verse 8. You know this text. It says, discipline yourself for the purpose of, and here's our word again, godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable to all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And then you go over to chapter 6, look at verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and listen to this, with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Do you see it? Stay in that chapter and go to verse 11. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, and here it is again, godliness. What are we seeing here? We're seeing what's missing. You see, what is godliness? This is an interesting Greek word. This particular word is speaking of, as one man put it, a reverential attitude that has as its outlet reverential action. This is the result of something that you hold dear. You hold something dear that brings out of your life worship. The worship of obedience. And so as I note what's missing, what Paul is looking for that should be there, maybe was once there, but it's gone now, I want to know specifics. What is missing? And so as I read through these six chapters, the list comes pretty easily. What's missing in action in Ephesus? A proper understanding of the clarity and defense of the gospel. That's chapter 1. By the time you crest into chapter 2, you realize that corporate prayer, listen, of both men and women had begun to wane. And not only that, evangelism had 4 flat tires, and it was focused mainly on a Jewish trajectory, not towards Gentiles. That's all in chapter 2. You say, what else is missing in Ephesus? What's missing is male leadership, according to the Creator's design. And since the men weren't leading like they were supposed to, many of the women in the church were without any kind of direction of how they can truly flourish according to the Creator's design. And not only were they not flourishing biblically, some were being involved with immoral lifestyles and choices, even after a husband would die. This is showing up, of all places, in Ephesus. What else is missing? Just leadership clarity. What qualifies one for leadership? A heart for rightful benevolence is missing. And what's raising its head? A personal materialism. Now look, Paul loves this church. His heart is bent out towards it. This is urgent. Because he knew, he had already taught in the letter of Ephesians, and it's a truth that we all know. Right doctrine is what's behind right living, right? But the opposite is true. Wrong doctrine is what's behind wrong living. And Paul, like a surgeon, is going after this. He's in these 3 chapters leading up to the middle of the book, and then the 3 chapters after the middle of the book, all the way through this book, with a scalpel, he's telling them what they need to put off and what they need to put on to recover their core. But that's why I want to direct your attention, listen, on your 70th anniversary as a church family, I want to direct your attention to the 3 verses at the very middle of this letter. These 3 verses are the core, not just of this letter, not just of the church at Ephesus, that Paul is standing in these 3 verses and calling the church that he loves back to them, but these 3 verses are the core of Twin City Bible Church for the next 70 years. See? This is the core of the epistle. This is the pinnacle. This is the turning point. And so my theme this morning is simply this. I believe Paul is saying to the believers at Ephesus, in order to fix what you're missing, you have to change what you are believing. But the application of this text, the understanding and application, is not reserved to Ephesus. This is speaking to the Piedmont Triad this morning. This is speaking to Twin City Bible Church. And I want to use my time on this special weekend with you to challenge each one of you, without exception, to commit afresh to three foundational realities that will bring you and keep you in the core of the church. Three foundational realities. The first reality, number one, your level of engagement is to be all in. When it comes to the local church, your level of engagement is to be all in. Yeah, I've enjoyed growing old, I guess. I'm 58. I'm definitely not in my 60s, so I'm not super old yet, but I can see it from where I stand. But I'm old enough to have five grandkids, and they have ruined me in a wonderful way. I got five, and one of them lives up in the Detroit area with us, my daughter and her husband and their daughter. Her name's Selah, and she's my little angel. And she'll come over a lot on Sunday nights. The family will come over, and we'll have pizza, watch football, play a game or something. And at some point, you know what happens. You know what every godly grandfather does is he tackles his grandkids and tickles them, okay, to the point of tears. That's the right thing to do. But and she loves it. She lets me catch her. And I'll throw on the couch, and I'll tickle her. But at some point, Selah's like, okay, that's enough. And she comes for me. I am ticklish, and she knows it. But she'll come for me, so I'll pretend like I'm running from her, and I'll run down the hallway just out of her reach and then get to a door and then get in there and hold the door shut. And she's leaning with all her weight on that door, trying to get into the room to torture me with tickling. She's leaning in and giggling, and I love it, Sunday night made. When I come to these three verses, Paul is leaning on these three verses with all his weight, and he's not giggling, though. He's urgent. Feel the urgency. Look at verse 14, 1 Timothy 3. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. You say, why is he leaning and pushing so hard with all his might here? What's so wrong here, Paul, at Ephesus? Well, you can note two details. First of all, you can note his persistence. As I read in verse 14, he does not want his message to be undelivered. He loves this church. He treasures the gospel. And there's becoming a disconnect in a church that not only he loved personally, but had sent out leaders to that region in Asia to lead the church. He's coming in hard. He says, I'm writing these things because I can't be there right now. So he's saying, I'm writing this, but then he says, I really was hoping to actually do this face-to-face, not with my thumbs, so to speak. I'm writing, but I'd rather be there. And then there's added to that a concern for the passing of time. He doesn't want to waste any more time. Look what he says. Hoping to come to you, he says, before long. And then the next phrase, but in case I am delayed. This is time sensitive. It's so urgent. It's resulting in a letter, a desire to come. And if that weren't enough, he deployed his Navy SEAL, his personal assistant, the guy he leaned on and called a kindred spirit when he wrote to Philippi, Timothy. He actually left Timothy in Ephesus. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father of Christ and Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at this. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. I can't miss his persistence. He even left his most valuable player with them. Why is he so persistent? Why is he fearing the passing of time? Here's why: because there was already a false message being embraced at Ephesus. We don't know all the details. There's not unanimity on all the details of what the false gospel was, but we know different elements of it. Somehow, since Acts 20, and since the writing of the epistle to the Ephesians, some people in that church had started teaching a false doctrine, a false gospel that contained myths dealing with genealogies and history, Jewish history. Also, it was blended with a mix of mysticism and then seasoned that with Jewish legalism. So this was some potion that was whipped up, and again, we don't have all the details on it, but we know this. It resulted in the behaviors that Paul is exposing. It affected their praying, it affected their evangelism, it affected the home, it affected the makeup and leadership of the local church, it affected how you view the goods of this world. It was ruining everything, not the least of which was the gospel. It was already on the loose. And so Paul is writing this epistle with great persistence, just leaning into them. I agree with the commentator McDonald, who says, we're not sure Paul was ever able to even visit Ephesus and be with this church again in this life. So these words, this letter, will have to do the job. And I would say with equal force, these three verses will have to settle being delivered through a letter. These three verses are so important. You can tell not only by his persistence, but you can tell by his clarity. He has one message in this epistle through Timothy to this congregation. And he can reduce it down, listen, to one thought. He doesn't need to have a conference. He doesn't need to have a seminar. He doesn't need to write a dissertation on it. He doesn't need to do a blog rant. He not only can get it down into one concept, he can reduce that concept, listen, down to two words. And it's right here in verse 15. In case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Conduct himself. This is in the middle voice. This is not, come into the local church body here, we'll seat you, we'll do it all, you watch and you approve or disapprove. No, this is the middle voice. This is something that you must take the initiative to do individually. He says, I want every person in the church at Ephesus to know and own the responsibility they have in a local church. You say, what groups? Well, who has he addressed so far in this epistle? Just work backwards. As he came into chapter 1, it's obviously Timothy. He's talking to Timothy. Because Timothy has been left there to fix the deal. Timothy's talking to the pastors, the elders, the deacons. He's talking to the men and the women. It's the whole congregation. There's no one that slides out of this responsibility. Let me say something. This word for conduct that you see here in English in verse 15 is more, listen, than just a footprint in the church. When we're talking about conduct, it's more than just taking up space. It's more than just maintaining the status of active membership. It's more than occupying a seat on a committee. It's way more than taking up space. It's more than being part of the history of the ministry. It's more than, local church is far more than a personal hobby you might have that's different from your coworkers' hobbies. Conduct in the church is more than just a filler in your week. Paul is saying, if we're going to fix at Ephesus what's wrong, or if we're going to maintain and protect what's true at Twin City Bible Church in 2025, it's going to take everyone here being all in. Hebrews, you say, how far are we leaning in here? Well, as far as Hebrews 10:24 and 25 prescribes, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So one of my favorite books is Disciplines of a Godly Man by R. Kent Hughes. Men, that should be in your library and read once a year. It's a fantastic book. There's a chapter in that book on the discipline of church, the discipline of the local church, making it a deep part of your DNA in your life. And in that chapter, there's a quote where Kent talks about ecclesiastical hitchhikers. I want to read his words to you. Listen to this. Church attendance is infected with a malaise of conditional loyalty, which has produced an army of ecclesiastical hitchhikers. The hitchhiker's thumb says, you buy the car, pay for repairs and upkeep and insurance, fill the car with gas, and I'll ride with you. But if you have an accident, you are on your own, and I'll probably sue. And then he continues. Kent continues with these words. So it is with the credo of so many of today's church attenders. You go to the meetings and serve on the boards and committees. You grapple with the issues and do the work of the church and pay the bills, and I'll come along. I'll come along for the ride. Excuse me. That was a dramatic pause. There it is. You go to the meetings, serve on the boards and committees, you grapple with the issues and do the work in the church and pay the bills, and I'll come along for the ride. But if things do not suit me, I'll complain and probably bail out. My thumb is always out for a better ride, end quote. How about that? You got to wonder, Paul, why are you typing with all caps in these three verses? Why are you pressing down so hard? Why is your highlighter out? Why are you hurrying? He would say to you, your level of engagement is to be all in. The ungodliness is that ugly. But number two, there's a second reality you must commit yourself to. Not only is your level of engagement to be all in, but number two, your point of view is to be clear-headed. It's to be clear-headed. Now, I came here, the Lord brought us here in 2000, and it was earlier that year that I had the joy of, with my wife, traveling to Israel. I was required to go because of an academic program I was finishing up, and it had to do with this study tour in Israel. I'd never been there. I've been studying and reading about that land for 33 years up to that point. And I was like, wow, I get to see it. What's it like? Some of you have been to Israel. You know what I'm describing right now. And I remember changing planes over there in Europe, and we were on our last leg of our flight, like forever, over the Mediterranean Sea. Boring. And we were trying to strain and look out the window ahead, because at some point we knew we'd see the shoreline. And we see the shoreline. That's Israel. That's Old Testament and New Testament. And finally, we could see the shoreline. And as we approached, the anticipation only built in my heart. And as you crest over the shoreline, and now you're over land, you're just struck with all the miles of white buildings. And then beyond all these buildings and population centers, you can see desert, you can see mountains in the distance, and your heart's just racing. You're in Israel now. You'll see the Sea of Galilee before you circle around to land in Tel Aviv, and then it's like, welcome to the Bible. I tell people I didn't need that trip to help my faith, but it did help turn my faith from HD, or from black and white to HD, you know. It was awesome. But I'm going to be honest with you. It's far more sobering to walk into the local church. Far more sobering. Because a local church is not built merely by bricks, or by a website. As a matter of fact, Paul is having the believers at Ephesus reboot and reset their understanding, their view of their local church, and he wants them to be absolutely clear-headed. And he gives them three descriptors, and I look at these three descriptors as three pictures that you are to have tattooed on your heart regarding the local church that you are all in at. It's an amazing list. Look at verse 15. He says, I write to you that so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. These are three amazing pictures. And just look at them. First of all, you have the household of God. You say, what does the household of God speak to? The household of God speaks to relationship. It's not a, this picture is not a, the house of God. It's not a building, it's the household. It's speaking to relationship. That's your key word on this one. The household of God is speaking of relationship, and it's a relationship initiated and sustained by, well, just like in your home, the Father. The household of God has one Father, and therefore, it's only one family, and as a result, there are no outliers. It's a family. You know, I was recently working through the Lord's Prayer. You have the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11, where the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray. And that's the shorter version of it. You have the longer version of it in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, which I believe our Lord preached on many occasions during his earthly ministry, not just once. And that one's a little more detailed version of the Lord's Prayer. But think through the Lord's Prayer in your mind. You know the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus says, if you want to pray right, start like this. And he starts with family language. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's family language. Now, it's true in your home, isn't it? That in a family, the Father creates the family. The Father sets the standard, makes the rules, provides the needs, provides for needs. He polices relationships, disciplines as needed, and he protects from the enemies. Now, it doesn't mean that the moms aren't helping with all that. They, of course, are. But the Father's supposed to be leading the show. What I just described to you are all the parts of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. He's our Father. He initiated this family. Your kingdom come. Your Father's a king. By the way, he's coming. And after this past week, we're really hungry for a perfect king with perfect justice. He's coming. Your dad's a king. But your Father's not only a king, he's also a provider. He gives you the daily bread. Just get you through what you need today. There'll be more for tomorrow. Don't hoard for tomorrow. Enjoy what he's given to you for today. But he's not just your Father and your King and your provider, but he's also your forgiver. He's forgiven you. You're to forgive others. But fifthly, he's your protector. Your Father is your protector. He protects you from two enemies, according to the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from testing. What is that? That has nothing to do with not trusting God. That's not trusting my own heart when it gets tested. I don't trust me. That's my flesh. He says, deliver us from testing, or lead us not into testing, and deliver us from, and Matthew states, the evil, or the evil one. That's Satan. This is how life is in the household of God, and that's our Father. And you know, Paul had written this to the believers at Ephesus in Ephesians 2:19. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So he says, you need to remember, when clear-headed in your thinking about the church, that it is the household of God. That speaks of relationship. So you can't go around thinking this is my church. And you can't act like this is my church. It's the Father's church. And you need to remember that families don't break up easily because they're bored with each other. Families are not to break up because of an ambition or because of competition or differences. It's a family, man. It's the household of God. But second, the second picture here is, look at verse 15, the church of the living God. The church of the living God. If the household of God speaks of relationship, the church of the living God speaks of, listen, lordship. There's one creator of the church, it's the Lord. There's one king over the church, that's the Lord. And he's alive, and his life is coursing through each individual part of the body and corporately the whole. This God, this living God, is not inactive in your local church. Just a few weeks ago, I made a list of what had gone on in our little church up in the Detroit area. Just in 1 week, I shared it with our church family. In 1 week, we had 2 deaths. We had 2 very significant pregnancy procedures. We had 4 surgical procedures in addition to that, and some were extremely technical and risky. We had several crisis situations come up in counseling. We had 1 widow enter a crisis that might have turned into a legal problem. We had, just a few weeks before that, a house fire that totally took a house away from a family in our church, and they were still working through that and will be for months. We had some people taking cancer tests that week. Yeah, that was just 1 week. So you know what happens when a pastor has a week like that? When elders have a week like that, they start thinking, okay, so we gotta meet all these needs. We need to check on this, and this is right. This is instinct. This is shepherd instinct. You start thinking, well, we gotta do this. And I'm just telling you, what you find is as you go, as you visit, as you call, in a church like yours, and in a church like ours up in Detroit, God had already started working in the hearts of the people. People were pulling up, making phone calls, delivering meals, crying, sitting, talking, listening, long before I could set up a program for it. Why is that? Because the life of God himself is in his people. It's a living organism. The Lord is reigning through his work in his people's hearts. And they're doing his bidding. Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and 7. There are various gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That's from Ephesians 4:16. 1 Corinthians 12. In Ephesians 4:16, Paul had already written the same thing to these believers at Ephesus, where he said, Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's the church of the living God. It's all about the lordship of Christ being carried out through his people. And so it's therefore very ungodly to talk about my will in the church. What do I want? What do I prefer? That's ungodly. But there's a third picture. Look again at verse 15. The pillar and the support of the truth. The pillar and support of the truth. If the family is talking about relationships, if the living God is talking about lordship, the pillar and support of the truth is all about discipleship. There's one message of the gospel. And there's one mission for that one message through the church. It's the gospel of Christ. Look at it this way. If you look through not just the Piedmont Triad area, not just the Southeast, if you look through the cosmos, anywhere, for the fully revealed truth of God, you will find it in the treasure chest of Twin City Bible Church. The way that this church treasures the sufficient, complete, authoritative Word of God. It's the pillar and support of everything that you do here. And again, Paul had written this in Ephesians already to the same people. You are God's household. This is Ephesians 2, 20 and 22. You are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The pillar and support of the truth, it's all about discipleship. It's about this gospel, this truth. Therefore, it's ungodly for us in our churches to be all hung up about my views. What I think is right and my hunches and, yeah. No, it's about the gospel and the proper interpretation of Scripture. He wants the readers, and the Spirit is saying through His Word this morning to Twin City Bible Church on the weekend of their 70th anniversary, you have to have a point of view that is clear-headed about this church. But then number three, your focus on Christology is to be unflinching. Absolutely unflinching. As you come into a church like Twin City Bible Church, it's as if there's a sign greeting you as you open the door. And it's almost a caution saying, as you come in here, be fully warned. This is what we are all about. What is that sign? That sign is verse 16. Look at this verse before we end. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Wow. No wonder he starts that phrase in verse 16, or that verse, with these words, by common confession. This is, in other words, unanimous conviction, as one testimony in a commentary states. It's a common consent. In other words, Paul is saying this is the core. It's right here. We've arrived at the core of the epistle. This is our common confession. Can I say it this way? When it comes to Twin City Bible Church, this one verse is your true north. This is your tuning fork. This is your cornerstone, your epicenter. This is ground zero. This is your nucleus. This is your bedrock. This is your backbone, the mystery of godliness. Now, mystery is a word that Paul had been using a lot with the readers at Ephesus in his previous epistle, and then here in 1 Timothy. In Ephesians 1, he talks about the mystery of the gospel. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, he talks about the mystery of bringing Jew and Greek together into one body. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, he talks about the mystery of marriage. A mystery is something that has been true the whole time. You just couldn't see it until it was revealed to you. In other words, for example, with marriage, all along through the centuries, marriage was a picture of something bigger than the couple. It was a picture of the Redeemer and the redeemed. So here we have Paul throwing the sheets off of another mystery. He calls it the mystery of godliness. This is the mystery that answers what's missing at Ephesus. How is godliness attained? How is it even possible? What's the mystery of godliness? And what he gives us here is a creed that's going to explain our conduct. He's pointing at doctrine that explains our deportment. He's saying the local church's centerpiece, the core, is not a principle, it's a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. And what he does to teach this is he refers to what many regard as a creedal hymn, and that's verse 16. A creedal hymn. Some people even surmise that Paul wrote this hymn, and if he did, he's actually living out what he wrote to Colossians when he says, teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But it's in this song he has encapsulated the amazing truth and summary statement of Jesus Christ. And he gives here these six Christ truths that we must white knuckle in the local church. He talks about the incarnation of Christ. Look at the first line. He was revealed in the flesh. That's God becoming man. That's Jesus when he says in John 14, 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. That's pretty amazing. God became man. That's the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The next line is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says he was vindicated in the Spirit, or you could translate that justified by the Spirit. I think the NAS and the Legacy is right to capitalize S and Spirit here and take that understanding, because it was through our Lord's entire earthly ministry that the Holy Spirit was vindicating, justifying, that indeed he was the Son of God, and it culminated in his resurrection. That's the language Paul used in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He, Jesus, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But thirdly, if you look at the next line, we see the affirmation of Jesus Christ. It says, seen by angels, seen by messengers. I hold it to be, indeed, spiritual beings. You say, is it fallen angels or holy angels? And the answer is yes, because Paul had already answered that question in his letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Where he wrote these words, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places. In other words, during our Lord's earthly ministry, the unholy angels recoiled from him. And the holy angels, the elect angels, ministered to him, even as he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke says in Luke 22, the angels were ministering to him. Even after his resurrection in Luke chapter 24, we have angels sitting at the empty tomb. We have angels standing with the disciples in Acts chapter 1 as they watch Jesus ascend. This is the affirmation of Jesus Christ, and even the unseen realm testifies he is the Son of God. Number four, it says proclaimed among the nations. What's this? This is the proclamation of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, though. The word for nations is ethnos. This is talking about Gentiles. The false teaching that had infected Ephesus is taking a shot in the jaw here, that this gospel of Jesus Christ is intended for the Gentiles as well. And Paul set this straight back in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. And then you see the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, number 5, with this phrase, believed on in the world. In other words, there's only one person, one name that people can come to the Father through, and it's Jesus. John 14, 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. It's only through Christ. Acts 4, 12, there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. And then finally, the last line, taken up in glory. What is that? That's the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Taken up into glory. We read of this in Acts 1, 9, Philippians 2, the lordship of Christ. Every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord. He is at the Father's right hand. Now I look at that list of five lines, five truths, and I'm like, wow, that is power. Someone may look at a church that's struggling with ungodliness, and they may say, yeah, I mean, it's rough here. And there's been maybe several generations of just bad going on. They've departed from their mooring. Is that church savable? Well, yes. Because Jesus says, look, I am God. I went through the incarnation, the resurrection. I've been affirmed by all realms of creation. I'm proclaimed on in the world. And people are saved through me. I'm at the exalted right hand of the Father now. So I can handle that church problem. I got it. Someone may say, oh, my marriage is messed up. I don't think there's any hope. Well, there's hope. It's a person. You say, well, I'm struggling with an addiction. I'm struggling with sin. that's been pretty deep and pretty private for pretty long. And I'm saying, Jesus is the answer. If this is true of him, he can handle you. Maybe you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. And these 5 points I just shared with you from Paul in verse 16 is the gospel. And maybe the Lord is graciously opening your eyes to see your sin. He's opening your eyes to see with HD the beauty and the glory of Christ. And the invitation is open for you to come and believe. And you'll be born again. This is the core of the local church. This is it. Like he said to the church at Ephesus, if you need to fix what you're missing, you have to change what you're believing. Commit afresh, and I say to Twin City Bible Church, recommit afresh to 3 foundational realities to protect this church for the next 70 years. You say, what are the realities? Your level of engagement is to be all in with no exceptions. Your point of view is to be clear-headed. And your focus on Christology is to be unflinching. And I don't know, maybe you'll get invited back to a reunion in 20 or 30 years. And you'll say with me, as I am this weekend, wow, God is at work at Twin City Bible Church. And I will agree, and you will too, with Martin Lloyd-Jones. The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. Continue to adorn the gospel of Christ with lives that are transformed by your Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time. Thank you for our focus in this text to be on the core of the church, which calls out for all in from all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.